So there's this, we're all in the same boat. We're on the same boat. We have all the same technology. We're trying to get through this. And we're all together here. Well, the scripture talks about the fact that when it comes to the way that we live our lives, we're all in the same boat. And he says this, after he's gone through writing about the fact that people will often try and come up with silly reasons to try and get around sin, the place of sin in their lives, things like, well, if my sin makes God look good, why should I be held accountable for that? In fact, I should be rewarded for my sin because it makes God look so good. Paul writes, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, that's just ridiculous. And then he says this, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. In other words, we're all in the same boat. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one that does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. What Paul did there, he took sections from the Old Testament. These are six different passages from the Old Testament. And he puts them together there. He says this, there's no fear of God before their eyes, and now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've read that unredeemed humanity, we're all in the same boat. It doesn't really matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It's okay. We're all in the same boat. And this boat isn't the love boat. This boat isn't a happy place to be. This boat is a slave ship. This is a boat that seeks to take us away from the shores of our home and into a hostile and foreign land. And the image of slavery is a disgusting and horrible one, and especially when you come from countries like mine. I'm an American from the U.S. Probably the biggest blot on my country's history is our slave history. You know, Germany has a big blot on their history, the Holocaust. Many of our nations have these big areas in our history that we really wish weren't there. And it's an ugly part of our past. But it's also an image of really what sin is. Because slavery is about taking over another person's will, breaking that will, making this person serve you, making this person's whole life about you, making everything that they do about you. Slavery is really a prime example of what sin is and what sin does. And people sometimes don't want to believe in the concept of sin. In fact, when we were in England with our friends that I was telling you about, neither of them are believers. But of course, the areas of faith come up because they bring them up. They know my background, they know Cindy's background, and they bring it up because they trust us, so they'll say, okay, well, what about this? What about that? And one of the areas we talked about was sin, and the lady in the relationship made this comment. She goes, well, sin is just a human construct. It's just made up by people. And in a certain degree, she's right, because there are certain things that we say are sin, which are very culturally or determined by our culture or our background or where we're at in time. For example, my grandmother's generation would say that women wearing pants to church instead of dresses, that was a sin. Now, is that a sin or is that a societal concept of what is a sin? There's things like that. My wife's grandparents came from the southern U.S. where they said playing cards was a sin. Playing dominoes was okay. Because dominoes didn't have the images on the cards, and so therefore it wasn't idolatry. You know, there's some weird things out there. If you're from the U.S., you know that we have a very complicated relationship with alcohol. And maybe some of you from other countries, the way you grew up, drinking alcohol is a sin. Some of you grew up drinking alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness would be the issue. All right? So there are some human constructs, but what this is overall doing, it's this humanity's way of trying to put parameters around this force that is out there that we all in some way understand, even if we're unbelievers, that there is a force that drives us, that seeks to bring harm into our lives, that seeks to convince us that other people are just there for us to use. And this is the reason why we have wars. This is the reason why we have poverty. This is the reason why we have all these things in the world. Regardless if you're a believer or an unbeliever, these are things that are in our world that are negative. And we try and put some kind of parameter around it. We say, well, if you do this, then you'll stay away from that. And sometimes those laws, those rules make sense. Sometimes after a certain amount of time, they don't. Like, I don't know all the reasoning behind, well, I know the reason behind my grandmother's generation saying that women should only wear dresses to church because it was seen as a sign of respect, also a sign that helped prevent lust. You know, and we might laugh at some of this today, but in their time, that made sense. That construct made sense. But it wasn't really about the rule. It was about what the rule was trying to do, protect from, that sort of thing. But there is this thing of sin, though, that is beyond really our understanding. And sin is a very nuanced subject. And especially as we go through the book of Romans, we find that sin is not just what we do, but it's also what we've been affected by. And sin is also isn't the same for everyone. In fact, we're going to go through this time in Romans, not today, but later on, where Paul talks about, you know, if it's what's a sin for one may not be a sin for the other because you sin against your own conscience. So drinking is a good example. Some people grew up, they cannot have any alcoholic beverage without feeling guilty. Therefore, they are sinning against their own conscience. For them, it is a sin because they sin against themselves. Some people grew up not being told that, you know, alcohol use within a certain parameter isn't a sin, and so they don't have that same conscience fight. So what's a sin for one isn't a sin for the other. It's very nuanced. But there is this power of sin that's in the world, and the fact is that we are all defined by two great powers, whether we're a believer or unbeliever, and those two great powers are the force of sin and the force of God's grace. And even if you're an unbeliever, there's a thing called common grace. You know, the scripture says that the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's a certain amount of common grace, and everyone is affected to a certain amount by the grace of God. Everybody's affected to a certain amount by the power of sin. And sometimes unbelievers, you know, they'll look at their lives and they'll say, well, I don't have anything, you know, I don't need this crutch that you need as Christians, you know, to get past this idea of sin. They don't realize some of the influence of sin in their life. And unbelievers, and maybe you remember what it was like when you're an unbeliever. I can remember what it was like when I was an unbeliever. The power of sin had sway over me. There were certain things that I didn't even see as wrong. I couldn't see as wrong. And I wanted to be involved in those things. And I later came to realize these things were actually causing harm to myself and to others. They were sinful. When I became a believer, then those things began to shift, and the power of sin to define me began to reduce, the power of God's grace to define me, because that special grace of forgiveness, of the Holy Spirit in my life, those things changed the way that my life was being formed. And so my life started to have much more influence by the grace of God, influenced by the grace of God. Not as much by the power of sin, but it was still there. Because this is one of the things that we have to remember. Sin isn't just what we have done, but sin is also that which has been done against us. So oftentimes, the very simplistic understanding of sin is this: sin is the bad things I do. That's the most simplistic way of understanding sin. Sin is the bad things I do. Most people, every one of you here, you wouldn't be in church if you didn't understand that there have been things that you have done which have not been positive, which have been sinful. You understand this concept. Sin is the things that I do in disobedience to God. Sins are the things that I do in order to, you know, just kind of feed my own selfishness at the expense of others. You get that. What a lot of Christians don't really get is that sin is also the things done against them. The way that you've been shaped by sin and the impact that it's had in your life. And if you don't realize that there's this impact that sin has had in your life, that you have been taken by sin and in some areas enslaved by sin, then you'll never break free from it because you're never going to even look at it as a problem. For example, I had a friend of mine. He was a good friend of mine, and he was a believer, strong believer. He was a very moral man. But he had grown up in a logging town in Oregon, living over the bar that his mother owned and operated. And his parents were divorced, and this bar wasn't a pub. This was a hard-drinking, hard-fighting, logging town in Oregon bar. And you can imagine, as a young guy, I mean, he lived as a baby growing up over this bar. And he was exposed to all kinds of things as a child. He was exposed to sexual violence as a child. He was exposed to other kinds of seductive things as a child. He was exposed to physical violence, not just the fighting going on down at the bar when the lumberjacks would get drunk and start fighting each other, but also the violence of the men that his mother would have a relationship with and bring up into the apartment. And some of these guys were abusive. Some of his stepfathers, plural, were abusive. And so when he became a believer, he saw the sin that was very obvious in his life, and he dealt with that, and he prayed about that. But he found that within his Christian walk, even after he'd been a believer for a long time, there were certain areas of his life which he didn't seem to ever get victory over. And it shouldn't probably surprise us that those places in his life that he struggled having victory over were the places of sexual sin and violence. He had a tendency to be violent, loud toward his children. He never raised his hand to him, but he could be verbally loud toward them. And sexual sin, he was just a prisoner to sexual sin. And he struggled with this, and oftentimes he even like questioned his own faith and his own salvation because these areas kept coming up in his life over and over and over again. And he would repent of them. And there was no duplicity in his repentance. I was there. I was his friend and pastor. I could see the tears. I could see how he wanted this to be broken in his life. But it wasn't until he came to the realization that he was not only a sinner, but he was also sinned against in his life. That he was a victim, and he didn't like that idea of being a victim, which is one reason why he didn't want to approach the sin in his life, because he was a strong man. He didn't want to be thought of as a victim, but until he realized that as a child, he had been taken by sin, seduced by sin, defined by sin, warped by sin. Until he realized that he was in this place, he never even prayed for himself. He never prayed that God would help him break these things. He never came before God and said, "In these places, I have no power." When he began to pray for himself, when he began to realize that these chains were in his life, when he began to realize that he not only was a sinner, but that he was a victim of sin, when he came to that place, then he could start to pray with effectiveness, dealing with some of these areas in his life and that slavery to sin, which, you know, just tore him down and gave him that sense of, am I even a Christian at all, was finally broken. But it wasn't an overnight process. And he still has to go back, and he still has to address these things, because these are places in his life where he has been wounded. So the Bible doesn't just say that sin are those bad things you do. The Bible sees it as a force that wants to take you and destroy you. And we don't talk about sin very much in the churches anymore. And this is a shame, because basically what we're doing is we're ignoring the fact we have this huge enemy that wants to kill us, and we're pretending he's not even there. There's a story out of the book of Genesis, right in the beginning. The whole story of Genesis is really setting up the problem that we're in as a human being. And after Adam and Eve sin and they're put out of the garden, you don't really begin to see the deeper effects of sin until the next generation, where Cain offers an offering to God and his brother Abel offers an offering to God. And we don't really know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Cain's offering is not considered acceptable to God. And Cain is angry about this. And if you know this story, then you know this is the story of the first murder. But before Cain murders Abel, you have this interesting conversation. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Early in the scriptures, sin is defined not just as things that we do, but it is a force, and it is a force that is personified. It is a force that wants you. It wants to have you. And the scripture tells us, once it has us, we are slaves to sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes, and we'll get to this more deeply later on, not today, but later. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, and this begins this long discussion where the Apostle Paul just chases his tail, the things that I want to do in my life, the things that I know are right, the things that I know are holy, the things that I could be proud of, these are the things I don't do. And the things that I know I'm ashamed of, the things I know I'm not going to be proud of, the things I know that are destructive in my life, these things I do. And he knows it. And he starts this discussion, and we'll go through it. We'll go through it, not this week, as I told you, but later when we get to it. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then he has this kind of upbeat part. He says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but the son belongs to it, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We see in this passage the answer to this problem of the slave, the being a slave to sin. But until we realize it, it's there, and it never goes away. There was a TV series that came out several years ago, and they redid it not too long ago, called Roots. Some of you are familiar with the story of Roots. It was written by a guy named Alex Haley, who's an African-American author whose family, he traced the roots back to the first of his ancestors that were enslaved by slavers. And actually, he found to his own horror, him being African-American, that it was Africans that enslaved his ancestor and then sold him to Europeans, and he ended up in the U.S. And he wrote this book, and it's a very powerful read. And on television, they did this miniseries on it years ago, and they redid it recently. And this young man's name from Africa is Kunta Kente. And Kunta Kente is a proud young man, and he's not taking to this idea of being a slave. He doesn't want to be a slave. He's got pride. He's not going to be another man's slave. And so he's told that the name that he's supposed to answer to is the name of Toby. Well, Kunta Kente won't answer to the name of Toby. He just ignores it. When people say Toby, he just acts like he doesn't hear it. So he's taken, and he's tied to a pole, and he's chained to the pole. And this foreman tells me, says, all right, Toby, I'm going to give you an opportunity to avoid this pain whatsoever. All you have to do is tell me what your name is. What's your name? And Kunta Kente says, Kunta Kente. And so he says, well, all right. And he takes a whip with metal in the end of it, and he stands back behind him, and the whip hisses through the air, and it cracks across his back, laying open his back. And he says, your name is Toby. What's your name? Kunta Kente says, Kunta Kente. So the whip goes hissing through the air again, cracks against his back, exploding his flesh. And there's blood and there's meat flying around and skin. And he does it again. And every time he whips him, he says, your name is Toby! Your name is Toby! And with every Toby, the whip cracks across his back. And he says, what's your name? And Kunta Kente, through gritted teeth and blood, he says, my name is Kunta Kente. And so he says, all right, boy. And he whips back and he cracks that whip across his back 3-4 times, every time screaming that his name is Toby, 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 beating him on every single B. The whip comes across his chest, tears open his chest. What's your name? Kunta Kente. Again, and this goes on and on. Finally, humiliated, tears and snot and blood running out of Kunta Kente's face, his legs collapsed, he's hanging by the chains that are holding his hand above his head. The foreman says, what's your name? And he says, Toby. Louder! What's your name? Toby. My name is Toby. And it's this brutal image of how sin wants to take you and define you and to make you into something that you were never meant to be, a person you were never meant to be. You carry names that you were never meant to carry, the name of failure, the name of loser, the name of drunkard, the name of addict, the name of adulterer. These things, these labels we put upon ourselves as the sins that we carry around. Maybe it's from something you grew up as a kid, because let me tell you what, we don't have an honorable enemy in Satan. And he will attack you when you're a child, and he will say, who are you? And if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you didn't have really any kind of thing defining you that was positive, and you say, I don't know, then sin says, well, let me define you for you. You're not successful unless you accomplish this thing. You get told sometimes in your ears, I'm not going to love you unless you accomplish something. And you get told this by people that you think as a kid should be the ones protecting you from your parents, from grandparents, from other people in your life. As a kid, we think that adults are there to help us. Unfortunately, we know that adults can very often be the first exploiters of children. And it shapes you. And as a Christian, maybe you grow up in a family and you're told as a child, you're loved by God, you're in the image of God, God loves you, and that can give you some resilience. And I'll tell you what, parents, and a lot of you are parents of young kids, you better be praying for your kids, because we don't have an honorable enemy. Satan will seek to destroy a child just as quickly as he will seek to destroy an adult, maybe more quickly because they're more vulnerable. Sometimes people seem to have this stupid thing in their head that we serve an honorable enemy. Because very often media tries to present Satan as evil but honorable. Have you ever noticed that? He's kind of dapper a lot of times and kind of, you know, sort of urbane. He's not honorable. He will destroy a child if he can. And if you as Christians, if you're not praying for your kids, then you're the first line of defense. You're lying down. You better be praying for your kids. And when we do a baby dedication, that's the whole point of a baby dedication. I know sometimes we do baby dedications and we never see these folks again. And I've often wondered about that. And I think in their mind they have this kind of ritualistic understanding of what's going on here. But really what's going on is we as a community are saying that we are going to pray for this child, because we understand that this child is born into a fallen world. And in this fallen world, this child has an enemy that wants to devour that child. And so even as a Christian, you can as a child, sometimes it's even more brutal, because Satan has to break through the thing that says you're beautiful, the thing that says you're loved. And sometimes when a person finally gets that broken through, who are you? I'm a child of God. No, you're fat. Who are you? I'm a child of God. No, you're the last in your class. Who are you? I'm a child of God. No, you're fat. You're the last in your class. And no one has ever really loved you. Who are you? I'm a child of God. No! It's brutal and will break, seeks to break you down and define you. I grew up believing I was always the fat kid. And I was a fat kid, let's be honest. But there's a difference between being a fat kid and hating who you are because you're the fat kid. There's a difference between being the fat kid and being ashamed of who you are because you're the fat kid. Yeah? Some of you know what I'm talking about, yeah? Where does that come from? It's this power of sin. And what do we have as a result? We have a whole world full of bitter and crushed people that have been formed ever since they were children. Things poured into their brains endlessly, relentlessly, telling them who they are and what they are. And then we have a world of people that don't love each other because they don't love themselves. One of the reasons why Jesus said, a new command that I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The new part of that command was not to love, but the Old Testament was love your neighbor as what? Yourself. You've heard this before. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, because most of you can't love your neighbor as yourself because you don't even know how to love yourself. So love as I have loved you. So the scripture says this, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And this isn't said with anger. This isn't said with righteous indignation. It is said with sorrow. The sorrow of the fact that this is the way it is. And you think about the world today. We have this conflict going on in Syria. And it's going to end at some point. These conflicts always do. But you're going to have this whole generation of people, kids, who have been formed by what they saw and what they experienced. And man, they're going to be messed up adults. Just like you have a whole group of kids who saw what happened in Beirut in the 1980s, and they're adults now, and they're all messed up. Just like you had some of you raised by parents and grandparents who saw the horrors of war in the Second World War, and they've influenced your life, they raised you up, and some of the things that they raised you up with were harsh and messed up. Why? Because of this. This is where we are at. And so what does God do? God looks at this mess, and I don't think it's all a big mistake. It's part of this process we're going through of being developed as human beings, as a race, as a people. But he looks into it, and he breaks into it, and he says, all right, I'm going to redeem this people. They are not too far gone. And this thing that tries to destroy them, this sin, I'm greater than that. So I'm going to break into it. And what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he brings into place a law. Because archaeology and history tells us human beings did not have any sense of what was right and what was wrong. For example, human sacrifice is something that almost every culture participated in at some point. Even in the culture of Abraham, when Abraham is given, he's first introduced to God, and we went through the life of Abraham. Abraham's culture had this god named Moloch, and Moloch was a god that the people would sacrifice their firstborns to. There was like a stone channel. They would put the firstborn baby in it. It would roll down the stone channel into a fire, and that was what they did. They sacrificed their children to Moloch, hoping that this would then allow him to bless them with more children and then eventually more prosperity in their lives. Insane, right? It happened all the time. Happened in South America, happened in the Hawaiian Islands. This idea of human sacrifice is there. It's all over the world. Human beings are like Jesus said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're so lost, they don't even know they're lost. So he gives them the law. What does the law do? Well, the law begins to first kind of straighten out some things, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. It's not just do whatever you want. The world's not this free-for-all of it's all about you. The law begins to tell people, no, there's something greater than you. There's something that it's not just all about you. There is something that is right. There is something that is wrong. And the law begins to define it. But the other thing the law does, and this is kind of this bitter medicine that humanity has to take, is that the law makes it clear that we are unable to fully be righteous by ourselves. Because no matter how hard we try and keep this law of God, we keep falling short. And this is the genius of the book of Romans. It talks about where the impact of sin in our lives and the point of the law. And what is the point of the law? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So he's talking to Jews again back here. But then he also kind of brings it back even to Gentiles because he says they even have a law of their heart. Verse 19 is a very difficult verse to translate, and you can see it. It's a hard verse even in English to understand. So that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. The point of verse 19 is that the law is given to us by God, and it is a very clear, this is right, this is wrong. And it's simple at first. 10 commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. You know, the 10 commandments. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Da, 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 da. Then it gets more complicated when people say, well, maybe if I tweak that law and I add to it, then I can become super righteous and I can finally become righteous to the law. And in all the humans' tweakings with the law, which you have this massive commentary on the Torah, which is called the Mishnah, and then you have the Talmud, which is the commentary, and there's all this centuries of Jewish thought on the law. What does it mean? How do we exactly live this out? How do we tweak it? How does every single possible occurrence of the law affect our lives? And the whole point of the law is really in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? Conscious of sin. That is really what the law is about. The law wasn't about, okay, do all this and you're going to be held righteous. The law was to show how pointless it was for us to try and attain a righteousness on our own. The law says, here's what you have to do. And actually, the Ten Commandments are fairly simple. But we weren't even able to attain those. And then you get the extra Mosaic law added on, and it becomes more and more complicated. And then Jesus comes into the picture and says, you know that whole adultery thing in the Ten Commandments? Now, if you even look at someone lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery. Well, at that point, everyone goes, pfft. I can never be held righteous by the law. I can never, never come before God and say, I have kept the law in perfect righteousness. If it also includes getting into my head, if the law is going to insist on crawling around in my head and investigating my innermost thoughts, then I am completely hopeless. I'm a man in need of a Savior. And God would say, yes, exactly. You are a man in need of a Savior. You are a woman in need of a Savior. You are a people in need of a Savior. Stop trying to manipulate the law. Stop trying to, you know, compare yourself to others and say, I'm better than them, therefore at least I'm going to get into heaven before they do. And if there's like a limit to the amount of people, at least I'm ahead of that person. You know, all the weird things that go through our heads to try and hopefully get us, you know, where we want to go. God says, you're right, none of that works. You become conscious of your sin. And when you become conscious of the sin, now you can deal with it. Now you can repent of the obvious stuff, you know what's going on. Now you can begin to pray and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to show you what are the other places in my life that I'm blind to that are sin. And he may come up with things that you never even thought of before. I've discipled people. I've had this opportunity in my life to disciple people. And they will say after 4 or 5 months of discipleship and growing in Christ, very often, you know, I just realize I need to stop this thing in my life. Why? God showed me it was wrong. Why? I don't really know why sometimes. It just is. And they'll begin, their life will begin sifted by the Holy Spirit. And their life becomes more defined by the grace of God, because when those sins come, they become aware of them and they repent of them, you know what they receive? Forgiveness! And that forgiveness lifts off that burden. And these people realize that they're walking around in life with layers and layers and layers and layers and layers of burdens on their back and on their shoulder. And every time they come to a realization and they seek the forgiveness of God, and the scripture says when we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And they feel that little bit of that burden lift off their back. And those sins that keep coming around in your life again, reoccurring again and again and again, maybe what you need to do is ask God, where did this thing get started in the first place? Why does this thing have power in my life? Recognize it. In some place in your life, you may have been sinned against. For women, very often sexual abuse is part of the sinning against that they have dealt with, which has messed up their self-image, the way they understand themselves, the way they understand relationships, because they were sinned against. And you come, and you come, you bring that before God, and it's not a magic bullet, it's not some easy thing, it's like bing, bang, and everything's all done. You bring it before God, confess before God, allow him to work in your life, bring healing in your life, and you take the next step, and you take the next step. And pretty soon, you'll find your life more defined by God than defined by sin. And this is the process of walking through life. This is the process of growing in faith, where your life is more defined by God, less defined by sin every day, as you cooperate with God, working through this. This is the hope given to us by Christ. Christ died so that the power of sin could be broken. Its price has been paid. It doesn't need to be paid again. It doesn't need you to add to the payment. This isn't like health insurance where they say they pay for it. Then you go to the doctor and they say you need to pay 20 more euros. It's done. It's paid for. Your place is to walk in it. Your place is to trust it. Your place is to go before God, say, Holy Spirit, investigate me. And this is something that we learn all the way from King David when he says, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit from me. And cast me not away from the joy of your salvation. But renew the right spirit in me. Seek me out. Know me. Show me where I'm apart from you. And that slavery will be broken. And you can walk as free. And every day as you walk as a free person with your eyes on Christ, we're told by, in the book of Hebrews, I didn't have the passage up here, cast off the shackles that bind us down and let us run the race with our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we run it day after day, becoming more defined by him, less defined by sin. And then, on some glorious day, even when we die or when Christ comes back, we will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have provided for us. We thank you for the harsh master, the tutor of the law that makes us aware of the power of sin. And Father, may we stop wasting our time resenting the law and what it meant and what it means, and start focusing on what it means that you've paid the price of sin, you've overcome sin and death. The power of the law is broken in the sense that once we are aware of sin and we find our redemption in you, there's no longer a need for a law to be pointing out our sin, but we have your Spirit walking with us, guiding us, shaping us. And so, Father, we pray as individuals and as a church that you'll bring us down this path where we're defined by your grace and less by the sin. And God, I know there are people here today that this place of being defined by sin is a painful one for them, because some people have been much more harshly defined than others. Some people have been seduced by sin. Some people have been whipped by sin. We all have been enslaved by it at some point. But Father, I pray for those who right now today don't know you in the place of freedom, that they've been trying to earn their way, trying to somehow through self-help or just self-will become a better person. And Lord, that they can release, you know, this incredible amount of energy that just goes nowhere and turn their eyes to you. You've taken care of this, and they can follow you. And Father, for those of us who are believers who still struggle with who we are and are disappointed with ourselves very often, God, that we could look to you and know that you have given us freedom. You have paid the price. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We are no longer slaves to sin. So may we live what we really are in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.